Colossians chapter 2. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, for them that Laodicea, for as many as have not yet seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Let us pray. Father, we give you praise that philosophy is a vain deceit, and that this world is run by philosophy. That the philosophers of this world are liars and poets, inventing and making up words, putting words together in such a way that they appear to be something when they are nothing. Saying things that appear to have authority when there is no authority. I thank you, Lord God, that you have set us free. Nay, you have warned us. You have told us not to be beguiled, not to be deceived by talk, by words, by philosophy, having no reality whatsoever, except to trick us and deceive us and to manage the world economically, politically, socially, religiously, to manage this world in such a way that it would be destroyed. No matter how noble the sound of the words, it leads straight to hell. And I thank you, Lord God, that you have given us instead, rather, the truth that sets men free. And so we give you the praise, the glory, and the honor in Jesus' holy name. Amen. God is good. God is good. Praise God. There was a time in my life when philosophy was my life. There was a time in my life when I thought that these words that men wrote down in books were really powerful. And, you know, when you're a little kid growing up, you just know, don't do that and do this. But when you get big and smart and you learn all about how big men think and it appears like something powerful, because they got whole things called universities. Now, when it comes to the exact sciences, universities have something to say. When it comes to history, it's difficult because most history is now polluted. They won't get truth out of it. They may say some facts, but they'll cover it in such a way that they twist it and pervert it. So it's very hard to get an education through history. Or you might get psychology, which is pure hogwash, nothing but witchcraft. Or you might get sociology, which is more of the same. Instead of the sacrament of the individual, now we have a sacrament for the group. These are the high priestly sacraments of Satanism. We call them university education. And I say it jokingly, but it's the truth, is that philosophy is a deceit. It's a trick. It's not. It's just playing with words to make you think something that isn't so. Every play, movie, art show, musical interlude, whatever, are all influenced by these philosophical concepts. Mozart himself wrote according to a certain pattern. It wasn't just that he was talented and he wrote, but he had something in his mind. The artists who paint, they paint things that really come from the philosophers. For example, the Impressionists would paint something that was not the thing in itself, like a Rembrandt might try to capture a person's image, and in that image try to capture the person's inner being. Might paint a light that's not a natural light at all. But the Impressionists said, no, let's just paint light itself. That is, some sensation that comes off that impresses me, and I do nothing with but observe it. But of course, that's a lie. Because even as I'm observing something, I'm adding to it. Because each individual observer adds his own bit to the impression. Therefore, the next group of painters were expressionists. If we're going to take impressions, let's also express. And so they began to express themselves. But all of this is words. It's all nonsense. And though the picture may be pretty, just hang it up and don't talk about it. Because man is full of fiddle-dee-dee. He's full of nonsense. He loves to waste time with words, and 85% of our education is a waste. Now, that doesn't mean there isn't real education, and that's the only way you can get education is you go to these schools and you can get it. But you better be warned that a lot of it is beguiling. That doesn't mean don't go. No, you can go, and you can gain a lot. I did. I would trade nothing of what I learned. I'm so glad. But thanks be unto God who saved me from such hogwash, because it would have destroyed me. Now as it is, everything I learned is useful. Why? Because I know how to cut it out or use it properly. Therefore, I give great praise to God for learning. Because if you were ignorant, you would definitely be deceived. But now, when it comes to education, there is a way to learn, and then there's another way, don't learn. And that's very difficult. And that's why the schools we pick, they might often have the word Christian in them, but they might be totally satanic. I mean totally. In other words, nothing Christian happens at all. It's amazing how many Christian schools we have that never say Jesus, and certainly don't pray, and there's no worship. And yet, they're Christian. But actually, they're hotbeds of Satanism and anti-Christianity. Now, it's amazing how the devil has been able to infiltrate most of our universities and take them over. But that's because Christians are busy in church, praying and closing their eyes, and not paying attention to what's going on. Because Christians are lazy often. Well, we don't want to learn those big words, so, okay, fine, don't learn those big words. But they're still out there. Now, how are you going to teach your children if you're afraid to tackle and grasp and get a hold of what's going on out there? Well, it's too big for me. Well, if it's too big for you, maybe it's not too big for God. And maybe you are responsible because your child may run into that and you've given him no guidance. So if you just send him off to school saying, learn all you can, that's how you get ahead. That's how you lose your head. The Bible is very clear in one sentence. It sums up the whole of philosophy, which has lasted since man began. Philosophy is vain deceit. That's a rather pitiful conclusion. we spent thousands of years working on our culture, our words, our concepts, our ideas. And the Bible dismisses them in one word. Oh, yeah, well, that's a vain deceit. I have a degree in philosophy, but now I actually have 2 degrees in philosophy from top schools. When I was at Yale, I also took a master's degree in philosophical theology, which is the same thing as deceit. But I loved it. I mean, I ate it up. I mean, I lived it night and day. And all the way through school, you know, originally when I was a kid, I knew I had an art talent, and I knew I was going to be an artist. I was just going to be, you know, Leonardo da Vinci or somebody, brilliant and great. Because I'm very talented. There's no arrogance in that. I just am. It's a given. It's not something you develop. It's just something you have. I have the ability to reproduce. My eye and my hand coordinate perfectly. If I see something, I can reproduce it. But anyway, as I grew up, I remember my grandmother once said to me, "Jim, will it put bread on the table?" What does she know? You know. But anyway, when I did get to that point, I changed my mind. I thought, nah, I don't want to be some struggling, you know, artist, pervert, something like that. I think I'll be an architect. So I wrote to Frank Lloyd Wright, who was a great and famous architect, probably the most famous architect of our century, but at any rate, I wrote to him. He had 2 schools. And I wanted to go not to the one close to my home, but the one furthest from my home, which was out west, and Talcian West. And he invited me to come and join his staff. So I should have gone to school there, but instead this crazy guy from church came. And he said, "Why don't you go to a Lutheran church school?" Oh, wow. No way. Because I'm not moral. And I don't want to be moral. I like sinning. I like to do what I like to do, when I like to do it, how I like to do it, and I like to do it my own way. I don't really want a God, or even talking about a God, or all that guilt stuff, you know. I just want to do my thing. But this guy made it appear like it would be more hayrides and neat girls. And I like that part. So, hey, okay. You know, one thing I knew about Christians, this was as deep as my thoughts went. But, you know, how many know that young people aren't often very deep? Well, I wasn't very deep. So my thought was, well, if I continue stealing, which of course I will do, and deceiving and cheating and lying, I will eventually end up in prison. But if I go to a church school, they have this thing they call forgiveness. And therefore, if I get caught, they'll probably let me off. And exactly that happened. I did, in fact, do a lot of stealing, and they did catch me, and they did threaten me, but I knew how to cry, and I cried, and they forgave me. So I did not go to prison. So I calculated quite correctly that Christians are a nice lot, especially for con men. I remember walking down to the dean's office, because this was a thing that you could go to jail, certainly, for doing it. And I thought, let's see, now how will I do it so it looks sincere, and you know, reach this thing. As a matter of fact, they didn't even take me out of my job. They let me stay right where I had done the crime and continue as I was doing. But at any rate, Christians always struck me as naive, gullible, easily deceived, liars, hypocrites, not really genuine. So I had a pretty accurate picture. You have to be a minister to know that. Now, when I read in the Bible where it said, philosophies of vain deceit. Man, you know, I spent about 8-10 years of my life in philosophy because I had moved from art to architecture, from architecture to history, and then from history to philosophy. And I decided, you know, man, this philosophy stuff is really neat because you don't have to work. You can just say a bunch of words. And it's all baloney and nonsense. You just make it up because obviously nobody has any answers. There are idealists and realists, phenomenologists, existentialists, you know. You can be anything you want to be. Sometimes I was a process theologian. Sometimes I was an existentialist. Sometimes I was an existential phenomenologist. You know, I could be anything I wanted to be. So I hadn't really decided. I hadn't made up my mind. Now, let's see. Which one will I do? I think, okay, I'll try a little of all of them, but... You know, and you just kind of make up your stuff. And, you know, no one punished you for that. Everybody thought that was brilliant. It was just words. It was just poetry. It was just simply suggestions, possibilities, had no authority whatsoever. There is no authority in philosophy. So much of what you learn in school is just suggestions that pose as propositions. But they're just words. Because when someone says a fact, then they can argue about that until they've proven that a fact isn't a fact. So when someone says, well, what are the facts in law? But really, a philosopher would come along and say, there is no such thing as a fact in fact. And when they're done talking, you realize, yeah, you know, that's right. Because doubt never leads to truth. Doubt cannot lead a man to faith. And philosophy is nothing but doubt. It's learning how to be critical. First day of college, I remember being just a pagan type person. I remember when I first got to this Christian school, I thought they were going to check your prayer life and all that stuff. I mean, I didn't know what they did. I didn't know what Christians did to you. But I was scared. I was a little nervous because I didn't know. I mean, I had no problem lying, but I wanted to make sure I lied well. Well, have you been praying? Yes, sir. And then they might ask me to do it or something. You know, I know how you do it. So I was not into praying. But anyway, when I got there, they surprised me, shocked me, absolutely shocked me by saying, there are no rights and wrongs. That was a shock. Coming from the church, these were the professors of the church. These were the top eggheads. These were the high muckety mucks. These were the guys that knew everything. And here, the naive little church I'd come from said something about right and wrong. But here, when I went to college, I learned there's no right and wrong. There's no black and white. Everything is gray. Oh, man, that was a blow. That was so exciting that it was uncomfortable. Because I realized, wow, I've never even gone to church much, except for the hay rides. And here I am ahead of the game. I already doubt everything. And this is what you're supposed to be. And I didn't even go to church to learn it. And I'm ahead. And I've never believed in right and wrong. Oh, I believed in right and wrong. I just did wrong. I just didn't want to do right. The only time I did right was so that I could get another wrong. Now, God, he spoke to me right away through this college, and they told me the purpose of your education. This was the great, when they inaugurate you into the school? Orientation. This was the day of orientation. Peggy was there, but she was just obedient. But I was there thinking, because this is what they said. The purpose of your education is to be critical. Whoa. I mean, that was a deep thought. Wow. You know, it's just like any truck driver can say this or that, but, you know, a person who's trained in school, education, can learn to say yes and no in the same breath. Man, that would be powerful, to be able to say yes and no in the same breath. And I was already good at it. I was a liar, a consummate liar. I already had trained myself long ago to deceive and to be a con man. And now here with the school, the church school above all. It wasn't a secular school. It was a religious school telling me there are no rights and wrongs. The purpose of your education is to teach you to be critical, to look beneath the surface, to examine everything to its depths. Man, I ate that up. I was, not only was I an artist, I was a poet, I was a musician, I was anything. I could do anything. I was arrogant. And the school was a natural outlet for me. Man, it was great. Here I could do all my things. Could do it the way I wanted to do it. No matter what the rules were, I did my own thing. Now, God, I never had read the Bible, so I didn't even know what was in the Bible. The only book I'd ever read, when I got to college, I'd read two books in my life. Both were stolen. The one book was in fifth grade when I stole an orange book called George Washington Carver. I stole that. I read that book. I liked it. Then I read another book. I'd read Plato. I'd stolen all the great books of the Western world out of the library. They had two sets. And I remember it was kind of a problem because when I went to college, I thought, you know, what if my mom checks my room? She'll wonder where I got all that stuff because I had lots of books. And I just didn't like going back to the library and paying fines. So anyway, I had these big box of books, so I asked my best friend if he'd go up in the attic because my mother never went up there. And if he would get those books and carry them to the library some night, you know, late at night, put them back. I didn't need them anymore. But I read one of them. The only one I read was this thing all about, I think I read the Iliad and the Odyssey, which was Homer. But I remember looking at Aristotle and all these guys, and I thought, wow, this stuff is powerful. And not being a reader, everything for me was imagination. Not being a reader, I wanted to understand the depth of things, try to get to the bottom. My only hero in life were the American Indians. I felt the American Indians were, you know, true, because they never spoke with a forked tongue. So I read all their proverbs and learned how to tie knots. And I used to live, every summer I used to live, I won't tell you how I used to live, but I used to live in a certain way, on an island all by myself just to survive. This is what it would be like if you had no gear, no nothing. You'd be like an Indian out in the woods. It was stupid, but I loved it. I thought it was great. Made my own weapons and my own tent and everything. Made everything myself. Saunas, everything. Clothing. Now, God had to, you know, look down at a person like that, stupid, arrogant, naive, and God loved me, but I didn't believe in God, and I didn't want to know about God. I didn't want anyone to mess me up. I was out to achieve. I wanted to go to the very top. I didn't know what the top was, whatever it was, I wanted to get up there. And so when I came to school, they began to teach me, and today I want to tell you about a man that had a huge influence on my life. His name was Immanuel Kant. Immanuel Kant. Well, how many have ever heard of Immanuel Kant? Yeah, that shows you went to school. Because you wouldn't know about him if you didn't go to school. Because this guy is weird. But I thought he was absolutely incredible. I remember my first philosophy course was on Plato Seminar. And I read all that stuff and, you know, just all kinds of words about love and so on. It helped me out a lot because it said in there that there was no such thing as love the way people took it. And that sounded like me. I didn't have any of that in me. I was not a natural lover. I was a natural exploiter. And it explained the difference between agape love and Eros love and philia love, and I liked all those distinctions. And I felt like, well, I had kind of a platonic love. You know, like, I wasn't really good at functioning well in human society. except to exploit. But I had kind of an altruistic, because they taught me that big word, altruistic love for all humanity. No one in particular, but kind of all men in general. You know, and I loved the, you know, you guys are not having a lot of fun, but I had a lot of fun in school. Because I was learning what they were teaching me. I didn't come with these ideas. I just got there and they had all these ideas. And they were introducing me to the world of Western civilization, you know, Chinese and everything, but particularly Western civilization. Now, this guy Kant had some funny ideas. He lived from 1724 until 1804. 1724, 80 years, 1804. And he felt like the way the world was constructed was like that. It was like a box. And inside the box was the world we know by experience. That was the phenomenal world. So he taught that there was a phenomenal world. And in this phenomenal world are people. So I'll draw a people here. Here's a people. Nice people. And these people, they're able to see stuff, taste stuff, hear stuff, touch stuff. So they have all these stuff, data, that's out there in this phenomenal world. Now inside this box is all this data coming at us. The given, the things that are out there. Sensations, sensible data, sensations. And then man has a brain. With that brain, he looks at all that stuff and he can perceive it, but he also can make a judgment about it. So he's got sensations, but he also then makes judgments. And so Kant felt that everyone who came before him wasn't real clear about all this stuff, because they thought there was stuff outside the box, like the noumena. I mean, these are just words. It's the guy just makes words up. Phenomena, noumena. Noumena means head stuff, you know. It's in your head, your noose, your head. It's a Greek word. So there was a noumenal world out there, and then a phenomenal world in here. And he just made this up, because nobody's ever seen this noumenal world and phenomenal world. He just said it. Everybody liked that idea that you couldn't get out of the box. But it was like one of these doctor things where your hands can go through a glove. And so he felt you could actually reach out there through your brain, through your mind, and you could get into the noumenal stuff in a phenomenal way. Now that makes sense, doesn't it? You know, one of those things where the sleeve goes out. Now, he didn't feel the sleeve could come back in. He didn't feel that God could get down here, but he felt like we could kind of go up and pull God in. So this he called in here, which everyone called nature. And you could never solve the problem whether nature actually had a beginning out there or whether it just began itself. That was an epistemological problem. This is how I get paid. Epistemological problem, which meant, how do I know what I know? And then I have an ontological problem, because what beings there are, what beings exist, how do I know that they exist epistemologically? Do they really exist? So the only thing I can say is, well, I don't really know if there's anything in itself here, like a tree. I just know that I'm getting sensations off of something. I don't even know if I exist. But I assume I do because I'm getting the sensations and I'm making judgments about those sensations. So that's all I can really know. And the people who had gone before him, like Hume and others who were rationalists, said, there is no metaphysical world. There's only the physical world. Only the physical. But there's nothing metaphysical beyond the physical. The noumenal. There is no noumenal world. So the metaphysical doesn't exist. But Kant thought it did. And he thought he could find out that inside this world, man actually could conclude, even though he couldn't prove, that there was a noumenal world out there that was a given as much as the tree in here was. And he felt that that given was an ought. What man ought to do. He called that the categorical imperative. He felt that man knows there are certain things to do that every man, not just some, but every man universally knew that there was a duty to do. And that didn't come from the tree or from stuff in here, but it came from outside. So he began to say, this is all stupid, isn't it? But this is what I learned. I studied all this. Every sentence has a subject and an object, okay? A predicate. Now, he was saying, let's just write down predicate. He was saying that if the predicate is in the subject, which might be an object, if it's necessary, then it's analytical. If it's a necessary correlate of what's in the subject. For example, a triangle has three sides. Well, that's logical. In other words, I don't have to experience that in here to find out through my mind, just logically, I can say that a triangle has three sides. That's logical. But if I said the triangle is red, I would have to know that differently. So that would be synthetically. I would have to conclude that synthetically, not, I couldn't know that just through logic. I would have to actually experience that. Then he also said there was such a thing then as a priori knowledge. A priori knowledge. Wait a minute, this is getting good. And a posteriori knowledge. You can see why I was impressed. Man, I never knew that. That was impressive. So there were two kinds of knowledge. There was a priori knowledge, which meant something that didn't come from sensation that I could know. Like, for example, when I knew 2 plus 2 is 4, I could know that it was universally applicable because I could know it had universality, and that was a priori given in the box. Then maybe there's such a thing as a priori synthetic outside the box. And that was his great question, was, do I have to experience everything a posteriori? In other words, after the fact. I saw the tree, so then I know this leaf is green. But it could have been yellow, you see. But I know that as a fact, because all leaves are not green. They might be yellow, and this one has white spots in it. Therefore, I know that a posteriori, by experience. So there's the sensation, then my brain added something to it and said, you don't know this analytically, you know this synthetically, because you had to make an impression and then add a judgment to it. But once I concluded things, I learned there were these different ways to think about the world. Now, this is what philosophy is all about, this kind of stuff. It's all about little deals you can do on the world. You can do this stuff. So what was different about this guy was he said, everybody else says, if they think, there's nothing out there that you can prove. I say, though, that you cannot prove it from what's in the box, but you can get your sleeve in, you see. And you can go out there and postulate that something is out there. So he thought the thing you could postulate was not God, but you could postulate, though he did try to postulate God, but he felt God was only useful if it was able, if you were able to use that to prove a categorical imperative. In other words, what I ought to do. He didn't deal with ontology, what is. He dealt with what I ought to do, which is an axiological question. See, there are epistemological questions, ontological questions, and axiological questions. This one has to do with knowing. This one has to do with being, what is, and this one has to do with value, what's important. Now, he felt that there was a value judgment that could be made that came from the outside, but you could know it from the inside without the Bible. You didn't have to prove that there was a God. So he ended the church's monopoly on dogmatism. In other words, the church could not just say, there is a God, and get away with it. Now he said, no. Everything that we should know in the world should be reasonable. So he tried inside this box to prove that even God could be reasonable. Are you hearing me? They tried to bring God down. In other words, Jesus was incarnate, but philosophers can bring him down through completely inherent concepts, concepts that are known here. Bring him down into time and space and keep him here. Now, then God would be relevant, not as God in himself, which no one can know, but as God down here, which would mean maybe he's no longer God because I turned him into something sensual. I turned him into something material, or I turned him into something metaphysical that's in my head. But if it's in my head, is it just a figment of my imagination? For example, I created this world in my mind, but it doesn't really exist. Or are the ideas innate in my mind, inherent in my mind, and I just impose them on reality? Or does my mind actually come into combination with or relationship with the reality that's given to me? Since I don't know the tree really exists, all I know is the light coming off. Let's say we turn out the light. Does this bush exist then? See, you conclude it does, but only in your mind. Because when the light goes out, you can't see it. So you don't know that it's here. Therefore, as long as the light's on it, what you're seeing is the light. You're not really seeing any tree or bush. You're just seeing light. You're getting sensations. Well, this is the kind of stuff philosophers talk about. I used to walk around the campus looking at leaves. But I wasn't just looking at the leaf. I was looking at leafness, the essence. I was in my mind. Everybody else was just painting and looking at and enjoying leaves. But I was looking at leafness. That is, the essence of the leaf itself. And the rationalists were now saying, that doesn't exist. There is no metaphysical world. Kant was saying, no, you can't prove it, but yet you can't disprove it. Therefore, I conclude that there is such a thing as a categorical imperative, just like there is extension, just like the shortest distance between two points is a straight line. But you can't know that by experience. You can only experience so many straight lines. But there, you can't experience every straight line. So how can you make a law that says the shortest distance between two points is a straight line? Because nobody's ever experienced all straight lines. Therefore, since you only know some straight lines, you have to conclude that all straight lines and every straight line you've ever found, in fact, lives up to this. But scientists then could conclude there must be a law, because we, in fact, do conclude that. But how do we know that? And that's what philosophers wrestle with. Now, that's why the Bible says that's all hogwash. You don't need all that. We don't need Kant to tell me there's a box. I don't have any box. Kant just said there's a box. Can he prove there's a box? What if I say there isn't a box? What will he do? You see? What if I say, well, Jesus Christ is my Savior? He can't analyze it. You see, so philosophy has set up limits which I don't accept. I limit the limiter. I doubt the doubter. What they taught me in college was how to doubt everything. They taught me how to doubt even that I existed. That's called solipsism, where I don't even know if you're really there. I don't even know if I'm really here. I don't even know if I really know. So here I am thinking all these things through, and to me this was brilliant stuff. I mean, this was better than painting. But as my grandmother said, well, let's put bread on the table. I don't know if philosophers got jobs anywhere. You know, what can you do with philosophy? So after it was all over, I thought, you know, what am I going to do? What will I do with my life? I've done the greatest thing that Western society knows about, you know, get to the bottom of all this stuff. I could be a Kantian or an idealist or a phenomenologist, an existentialist, process theologian. I'm anything I want to be in my mind, but it doesn't pay any money. Unless you want to be a college professor. So that's about all that was open. So now I wasn't going to be an artist anymore and deceive everybody with my artwork. I didn't want to be a philosopher. And theology was baloney. So what will I be? It was a problem. Because I came as just a greedy, arrogant, you know, person. Now I was educated. So now I could lie about that. But I didn't know if there was a God or there wasn't a God. And they said you can't even find out. So now I thought, well, you know, I messed up my life pretty big here. I don't know what to do. Scott, are you like that? Amen. And this is what education will do to a guy. And, you know, this whole thing of whether you really can know what you know and so on and so forth, and whether there's real being and all that. Everybody just assumes stuff, see, but the critical person can get to the bottom of it. The Bible says that is all a lie. That is all a deceit. That is all nonsense. So I hope no one here is going into sociology, philosophy, psychology, or all those other games, because they're nothing but games. They use scientific words, and they use, you know, artistic words, and they use everyday words to conjure up stuff to make you think like you're really understanding people. You ever gone to a psychiatrist, and they got all these categories in their head? You are a classic schizophrenic. And the guy himself is a schizophrenic. Whatever that means, you know. And so it's just a word. We call it in the Bible demon-possessed. But they feel they're beyond that. See, they have advanced beyond that. So they have words, neurotic and psychotic, and they have all these words, but they're just words. They're just words inside the box that may or may not have any relevance. And the more scientists began to work on these words, at first scientists thought this was pretty smart. But the more they began to work on it, they realized we don't know what we know. And Heisenberg, in the 20th century, began to think about that. He thought, you know, if I measure something, then even the tool by which I measure affects the measurement that I'm going to get. So I will never get the exact measurement. Because the thermometer that I use to measure the ocean actually affects the ocean. So I put the thermometer in and say, how cold is that? 33.265 degrees. Put it in again. 32.6546 degrees. You know, but whatever, I'm affecting it by the thermometer because the thermometer itself is affecting it, whatever the temperature it was before it went in. The very tool that I'm going to use to measure is already contaminating the evidence that I'm measuring. And every tool does that. No matter what your clock is, no matter what your measuring stick is, not only that, but I interpret what I read. Maybe a speck got my eye and I read it. 32, you know, and it was wrong, you know, but I myself, and then maybe my brains are set up in a certain way that I want to read it in a certain way, so I affect it. There was all kinds of contamination, and scientists began to realize we are never going to get to the bottom of anything. So let's not. Let's just wash out test tubes and keep going. And so scientists who are practical don't get into this big theory stuff, which is just a bunch of words and a bunch of games. And though it looks like it's promising, it goes nowhere. Where did all this come from? In the medieval days, all for 1,000 years, the Roman Catholic Church gave the answer to everything. It just simply said to Galileo, you don't know what you're talking about. It said to anybody, we'll check and see. Now, they didn't go to the Bible, though often they used the Bible. They went to their own tradition. Whatever the church said, dogmatically, with authority, that was God. If the church said it, it was God. And if you had any doubts, the Pope would sit on his chair, which they called cathedra, in the cathedral. He sat on his chair and he would speak ex cathedra. That means God. Okay, here I go. Ex cathedra, you know. And then he would say something having to do with faith or morals or all kinds of things. But if he just spoke and wrote a little paper on something, that was just simply a bull or some paper or whatever. Did you get what I said? So the Pope often produced a lot of bull. And he just said stuff that you could not prove and wasn't in the Bible, but it was according to tradition, but it was his interpretation of that tradition. So he contaminated what he said. In other words, you can lie. You can say that so-and-so said something. I could say Kant said something, and you don't know. Unless you check it out yourself, how will you ever become critical to know that what I said is really the truth? I might have contaminated it. And you might not have the capacity to grasp what I said. So in all this way, man began to panic. And in the Middle Ages, nobody panicked. Everybody was secure. The king was on top. The pope was on top. The nobles were in their place. The artisans knew what their place was. It was a caste system. The serfs had their place. The villeins had their place. Everybody knew what their place was. Nobody was ever insecure. Nobody ever went, I'm really insecure. Nobody went to a psychiatrist in those days. You know, life was just fixed. There was no progress. Nothing ever changed. You know, your family had always worked this land and was always going to work this land. The land always degenerated, primogeniture, firstborn, inherited. And so there's very little difference. Everything was solid, secure, complete, finished, over with. God was in the heavens. Pope was on the earth. Thing was over. But once Martin Luther did away with the papacy and said, is not right. Man, that was an authoritative blow. Because from now on, who then will determine what is true, what is right, what is valid for my life? If the church doesn't tell me, how will I know from God? Will I mystically know just by myself, go out and, okay, God? That wouldn't be reliable. Is there some body that I could go to if it's not the Pope and his teaching magisterium? Do the Protestants have an equal body somewhere? The Church of England, for example? How will I know what is truth and who will decide and where's the court of appeal? Do I go directly to heaven? Is it in the Bible? Well, the Reformation said it's in the Bible. And they said every man should have access to this book because this is the only way you can know who God is, what He says, what He wants. It's all here. It's a covenant. It's a contract. God came down, actually came down, wrote the covenant or the contract. Well, that's a pretty strong, authoritative statement. There's the end of the matter. And that's the basis of our church. That's the basis of the Protestant movement. But many Protestants, after they began to hear about Darwin, Hegel, Kant, Fichte, Schleiermacher, you know, when they began to hear all this stuff, they got nervous and they thought, well, you know, maybe we don't know what we're doing. And so the doubters affected the believers. And all during the 19th century, the whole 19th century wrestled over that fact is, are the doubters right? Maybe we've been too dogmatic. Maybe even Protestants are too dogmatic. Maybe even their understanding of the Bible is not right. Because after all, maybe every Protestant pastor is his own interpreter. And maybe every individual is his own interpreter. So how do we know what's right? So doubt was cast upon everything, and no one knew where authority lay. It is the problem of the modern world, is there is no locus for authority. Why do I do what I do? Why do I believe what I believe? Why do I say what I say? How do I know I'm right and they're wrong? Big problem. Government can't decide it anymore. You can't even say the Constitution. How do you interpret the Constitution? And what judges? And what judges on what day? Everything is a confusion. Therefore, someone would say, let's go back to the good old days. Let's go back to the days when the Pope decided everything. How many know that would be an advantage? Or let's go back to having an emperor decide. Remember Constantine? He just simply said, this is the way it'll be, and I'll kill the rest that disagree. Well, that solves things for sure. Or someone else just say, let every man decide for himself. Every man does what's right in his own eyes. Man, it's a toughie. It's something difficult to figure out. How do you know what you know? Do we really have a right to say what we say and do what we do and think what we think? The Bible solved it for us. If the Bible is your authority. And it is for me. Once I met this book, I said, it's over. Now, that's my decision. Now, it doesn't matter that I studied all philosophy and took seriously every theologian and blah, blah, blah. It doesn't matter. The point is, I did do that, and I still conclude this. But I'll tell you, I didn't come to this just because I didn't have something else. This book is very powerful. As a matter of fact, I doubted this book. I had no faith in this book whatsoever. I considered it juvenile. This was not a worthy book for me. Particularly if you're raised in the North, you know, down here in Yahoo land, you know, you guys still believe in, you know, obvious stuff. But throughout the rest of the world, it's much more critical. I mean, the learned world, you know, where the really smart people live. Yale and Harvard, McCormick Seminary, and, you know, that's where people are brilliant and smart. Down here, you know, people just raw, simple, anti-intellectual. Did you know that? That's why the South's still here. Up there, they're committing suicide because they don't know, you know, what's what. And they're just doing poetry all the time. Now, the point is that little people have never been much impressed by all that talk. All they want is, you know, is it the Pope who's going to tell me what to do, or the Bible, or God, or what? Just tell me. And so little people don't want to get into all this sophistication. But now the problem is, but still, there's all those competing authorities out there. Which one is the truth? One of them says there's no truth at all. Another says everything is truth. Another says only this is truth. Which one is right? You have to decide for yourself. And yet, if you just make up your own answer, you could be wrong. And yet, you have to decide for yourself. And therefore, I can only tell you what I did. I decided for myself that this was right. How do you know you're right? I don't know. I just know. See, Kant doesn't like that. But I don't care about Kant. Let him stay in his box. You see, I don't have a box like that. I don't care about his box. I understand his box. I can play his box. It's just a game. It's like playing any game. What are the rules? Let's just play the language game. There's a language game for everything. So it's just a game. How do I know it's real? You can't know down here. But you see, this book says this is God's language game. This is the way God wants to talk, and this is the way it is. Now, I buy it. I bought this book. Once you buy this book, it affects everything. Because now I have an answer for everything. Am I right? I won't find out till the next world. When we were little kids and we ran out of arguments, we used to say, well, I swear on a stack of Bibles. But that was as high as you could go. But you had one last resort. Well, you'll see. That was all you had. In the next world, you'll find out. You know, and you had to wait till the next world to find out. But you could say that. And that would, you know, put the other person off. You know, you're going to go to hell and I'm going to go to heaven. But you couldn't find that one out. So that was as high as a little kid could go. Now, the truth is, that's as high as anybody can go. We will have to wait to find out whether your decision was right or wrong. Whether what you've decided about your life is right or wrong. And I can't help you in that. All I can tell you is what I did. And you can look at somebody's life and say, I like the way they live. For example, what Kant could never do, he could never put together happiness with holiness. He had to postulate that it existed, but in a world to come. And he considered religion hope. What must I know? What must I believe? What must I hope? He considered that religion had to do with hope. Because he felt in this world, you could never put together virtue and happiness. That is, duty. Anyone who was under duty was unhappy. Because you were obligated. And he turned Christianity into law. Because the only thing he knew was obligation. And he said, obligation is a duty that isn't very happy. Because you have to do it, and then you can't do other things that you wanted to do. So therefore, you're unhappy. I say, I don't agree with that. I say, I like doing my duty. My duty is to be a good pastor. I enjoy it. Is it painful? To some. Not to me. That's all how you look at it, right? I look at it when something happens. I look at it the way the Bible says. Oh, that could be suffering, but you could call that happiness. Okay, I'll call it happiness. In other words, when something goes wrong in the church and there's a problem, I look at it as an opportunity. See, I did something to it. It was the same event, but it went to one person as a problem and it came to me as a non-problem. Oh, no, that's not a problem. That's an opportunity. It said in the world when you have trouble, but I don't call trouble trouble. I call trouble Yahoo. So be of good cheer. You've overcome the world. Hallelujah! Now, that's a choice that I made. And all during the 19th century, they couldn't figure out whether you brought God down through your reason, Kant, Voltaire, or whether you brought him down through your emotions, Schleiermacher, or whether you brought him down through your will, Nietzsche, Kierkegaard. They didn't know how you brought him down, but they knew that you had to bring him down. But I say this, Jesus already came down. Man cannot bring him down. You cannot pantheticize God. You cannot make God into the world. And all of these are forms of pantheism which somehow turn God into reality here. They time and space the guy. And when he gets down, he's no longer God. So they say, you know, he has God consciousness. That was Schleiermacher. Or he has the Ungrund. That was Tillich. Or whatever, they try to locate God somehow in our normal conversations, in our normal time-space knowledge, in our experiential knowledge. Or, even with Kant, try to somehow transcendentally idealize him. Doesn't matter what you do to him, whether your hand goes to the little deal or whether your hand doesn't go out of the box. The Bible says that's all deceit. The Bible says that Jesus Christ loves you. They can't handle these concepts. They can try to convert them. They can try to change them. There are theologians in our day, pastors in our day, church movements in our day that try to translate Christianity into emotive language. One of the big guys that does that, I can't think of his name right now, but it's behind the vineyard. The vineyard stuff. Who's that guy? I forget his name. John Wimber. John Wimber is a master emotivizer. He will turn all language, not of salvation, doesn't use that word, he will turn all language into sort of sociological concepts or emotive or good-feeling concepts. Hey, y'all, come on down here. And he wears a Hawaiian shirt and, you know, nice shoes. And hey, look at this here now. Now, y'all, come here, look at this now. And he, you know, lengthens the guy's legs or whatever and says, hey, praise God, you know. And turns it into kind of something anybody could get into. Because there's no mystery left. Are you hearing me? Everyone feels good. When you do, hey, everybody feel good, you know. Well, that's great. And that has a lot of authority for a lot of people. because they're sick and tired of all that heavy baggage that Christianity carries around with it. Man, this guy just wipes it out. Kind of like a Las Vegas piano player. Because that's what he is. That's where he came from. So he just kind of brought it into Christianity. And everybody liked it. James Robinson thought it was great. Most of the guys thought that was great. It's because they were so sick and tired of all their dogmatic, heavy, nonsense stuff. So they fell for it. Just because something's wrong, that doesn't mean something else is right, because it's not the same. So the problem today is it ain't easy to figure out the truth. Because it looks so close, and we know people have been blessed by it, so it must be right. No, you can be blessed by it for another reason than the one given. In other words, to say that someone might be not teaching the truth exactly as correct doesn't say someone couldn't be blessed by it. I've even blessed people. But that's only a testimony to God's grace. Not necessarily, there's no necessity, there's no genetic relationship to what they actually did. And if you give them the wrong problem, they can't solve it. So it only appears to be an answer. Because sometimes they accidentally use the Bible. Sometimes in the songs, Jesus is mentioned. For example, Kant never used the word Jesus, yet he had many, many books about Christianity and, you know, religion and so on. He never used the name Jesus. How can you have a Christian university and never have Jesus? How can you go to Yale Seminary? You know, I could go to Yale Seminary, which I did. I could go there and I could go for about 35 years and take all their courses, because everything is open to you. And I did. I mean, I just took everything. But you could go there and never, ever take the Bible and yet graduate as a pastor. How could you have all those courses about religion and never take the Bible? Oh, it's very easy, because they have everything else too. And you can graduate as a pastor without ever having any Bible courses. That's amazing. You could even study Hebrew and Greek without even studying the Bible. It's amazing how God is not perturbed by all that. You know, if I were God, I'd come down and slap a few people around and, hey, that's my thing you're touching, you know. But he didn't do it. God just lets it go. He has so much confidence that his book is going to still prevail. He just got this shabby book that everybody spits on, kicks, tears apart, you know, chews up. There is no authority anymore for anything. Except right here. This is my authority. This is why I do everything I do. You see, why don't I please you? I don't please you because I already pleased this guy. Because it's written in the book. I do what's written in the book. I take it literally. You say, well, how can you be a strict literalist? Oh, I don't know. I just am. Well, you can't. Oh, yes, I can. Because I'm not intimidated by all that nonsense. But most people are. They just avoid it or they get trapped by it. If you send your child to college or to seminary, goodbye faith. It's very hard, almost impossible. If you want to go to college today, I'd be a scientist or something, because there, they don't mess with God too much. Although, in geology, they've got a geologic column and all this kind of stuff that they assume all kinds of things, all totally unproven, no evidence whatsoever, no a posteriori knowledge. There's no knowledge to it. Nobody's ever seen that column existing anywhere in the world. It's just something in a book somewhere. Scott, you studied geology. Did you ever see the geologic column? Did they take you out and show you one? No. Did they ever show you 5 billion years or, you know, 14.5 billion years or 4.2 million years? Or no. Science knows nothing about historical events that happened in the past. Science can only boil water at 212 day in and day out. It can't tell you about origin, destiny, or purpose. So science is trying to extend itself through, you know, Carl Sagan and all these other pretenders. It's trying to extend itself through the pretty pages of National Geographic and Smithsonian Institute. It's trying to extend itself into areas that it has no power, no authority, no business dealing with. Now, they don't like it. Too bad. You know, I'm not going to sell many of their mags. You know, when Leakey discovered that a skull was, you know, 2 million years old, what he didn't tell you was he did several tests. They're very expensive. You know, $25,000 a pop. They're very expensive, so you don't want to get bunches of them. And they came up with three different results because the thing is so easy to contaminate. So when he says this skull is 2 million, that was just one of the answers. He actually got another one lower and another one higher. Didn't tell you those. Yeah, I'll take this one. That is the scientist himself not being scientific, not telling you what really took place with all kinds of limits, just saying, well, this is what I was looking for. Yeah, this is the way I wanted it to come out. That's where the thought is the father, you know, of the deed. You know, I want it to be that way, so I'm going to make it that way. Christians do that all the time. Christians argue that way too, all the time. They try to do God's work of convincing someone. You ever done that? No, let God do it. God isn't troubled by his book here. This book is written in English, not in Greek or Hebrew or Aramaic. That's okay. It doesn't bother God. He can handle it. So here he puts out this book, which is not written in the original language, and how can people then rely upon it? Well, that's just a theoretical question. The point is you can read it and get it. It says in here to rejoice always. You don't really need a big interpretation for that. I wonder if rejoice means rejoice. Well, just do it and you find out later. But of course, if your heart isn't to God, you're not going to do it. Even if you yelled, you aren't rejoicing. So, you know, the point is, I don't have any problem understanding this book. It's a killer. This book will kill everything within me. That's what it says in here. It says I'm a killer. It says your flesh will die. Oh, man. So when I start to talk like this book, you know what? For example, here's what it says. Rejoice in the Lord always. Now, you can't learn that from experience. You can't learn that from, you know, metaphysics. You can't learn that from anything. Just learn from the book. This book here, which is down here, this is a down here book. This didn't come from heaven. You know, didn't come down like that. Just came down here. We found it down here. I found one of these. I bought it. I own several of them. You can buy them. This book is reliable for me. I mean, it looks shabby to a lot of people, but not to me. I like it. Now, I picked the King James because I think it's a little closer to the original languages than something else, but it's certainly not divine. But on the other hand, it's divine enough. But on the other hand, I made that up. But on the other hand, other people say that too. But on the other hand, and so on, that's what I learned in school, you know, on the other hand, I believe it. I mean, you know, when it all boils down to everything, I believe it. Now, I have to take the risk then, not of being able to prove what I believe. I can't prove it. All I can do is state it. I'm not prescribing anything. I'm just describing something. This book is the truth. And once I conclude that, everything else flows from that. Everything else is of a necessity. It's an analytical statement after that. In other words, I don't get to decide, well, I think I believe in Jesus, but I don't want to love people. No, you don't get to decide. Once you decide to go with Jesus, he decides everything. Last decision in my life. First decision, last decision. It's over. So now, I don't decide whether I'm happy. Just because an event comes along that says, Jim, look at this event. It's a miserable event. It's a God-forsaken event. No, I've decided that when I met Jesus, he said, rejoice always. I read it in the book. I'm going to do it. Hallelujah. Praise God. Well, that is crazy, isn't it? Man, I don't ever get to be me. I don't ever get to have all my, you know, all my imagination. I got such a wild imagination. I could imagine. But the Bible says, that's vain. Oh, man. It went 3/4 of my life. 9/10 of my life. No, 10/10 of my life. You know, my whole life was just all imagination. Just made up. Now God says, no, look, Jim, I'll tell you what, I just replaced you. I put Jesus into you, now that's your life. Man, whoa, how do I find that out? You got to read my book. Okay, let's see who I am. So now I don't find out who I am out there. It's right here. As shabby as this appears, this is what Western society hates. They'd rather have a pope. They'd rather have some teaching magisterium. They'd rather have some pastor. some guru, some guy to tell you what to do and what to say, some cult leader. But here it is, right here. Every man decides for himself. And yet, God does send pastors down, some of whom are lousy. I'm not one of those. Some of whom are excellent. Others of whom are a mixture. How can you tell the difference? I don't know. You just have to decide for yourself. You'll have to decide where truth lies. You know, I can't decide for you. All I can say is, I love Jesus. Jesus loves me. It's like the lady said, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. That's it. There is no more. There's nothing deeper, more than that. And when you get that down, to me, you have the clearest thought in the world. I declare that. You see, I'm not afraid of authority. I'm not afraid to say, God sent me here. And what I speak to you, not always God, but often, every once in a while. You'll have to filter it out and sort it out. But you've got the Holy Spirit. So the teacher dwells within. You'll have to work it out for yourself. So I'm not worried about it. I throw out everything kind of equal. I throw out my stuff right along with God's stuff. I do. And you have to kind of sort through. Let's see here. That was a gem. That was definitely a gem right there. You know, you might be wrong. That might have been God. So it's with fear and trembling you work out your salvation. You don't know that everything I say is of God. You don't know that it isn't. You have to decide for yourself. That gives you dignity, power. I tell you, but it's scary to a lot of people. They would rather have someone just tell me the truth. Just tell me what it is. Well, I can tell you, but you still have to decide for yourself. Are you hearing me? You see, once we ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that meant you will never again be able to get truth, ever. How do you get it then? God did. God came down. If it hadn't been that God intervened, came into the world, not through any box, just came right into the world, I wouldn't know. You say, well, how do you know that, Pastor? Well, I don't. Actually, I don't. I don't know that. I just read the book. Because I've never seen Jesus, but I've read the book. All I really have is this book. This is it, right here. It's pretty shabby. If I were God, I would have done it in a better way. I would have written it on stone, put it up in the clouds or something. You know, I had one of those things flying around with the thing tailed on the end. I would have, you know, I mean, he has done it in such a poor way. The guy just doesn't know how to present himself well down here. But I, you know, I don't believe that. I think I like the way he did it. I mean, if I had my choice, I wouldn't have done it that way. But he wrote in the book, this is the way I want to do it. So I accept it. In other words, it is the best way. If God did it this way, to me, I don't care what God says, I buy it. Now, there's a guy that's messed up. And I am definitely messed up. I'm definitely not an ordinary person out there. I'm an extraordinary person who's got so goofed up by this book that I color everything. When I look at a thing, it's not what it appears to be. I always ask God, what is this? Looks like a pew. He says, no, no, Jim, that is not a pew. That is a glory holder upper. Look, my wife is here. Charlie's here. So I don't see this as a pew. I just ask God, what is this? And he tells me that is holding some glorious people here, these saints. Well, that's the way I look at it. When I see enemies, I see that they're enemies to me, but they're not enemies to me. They're enemies to me, but they're not enemies to me. I see them as opportunities to share. I think I was once blind, just like that, and I can understand how you got in the box. And I don't want to put you under some law, the Kantian law, the Kantian obligation. No, the gospel is not the law. We're not under an obligation. God is under an obligation, and he fulfilled his obligation. And he will fulfill it. It's not me that's obligated, it's God. If I do anything, God gets the glory. If I do nothing, that was me. Whatever good comes, it's from God. So the whole 19th century and much of the 20th century still wrestling with this Kantian box. Hegel tried to get out, develop it in another way. Instead of material, he tried to make it spiritual. Marx reversed it again. Tried to take the spiritual and dump it on its head, make everything material again. Freud, Darwin, all these guys messed around with the box because they were impressed with this box idea. But you know what? They all ignored the book. They went for the box rather than the book. I went for the book. I used to live in the box. It's a fun little box to play in. When you're a little kid, you get these little boxes, you know, and you play in them. But after a while, that box did not lead to happiness nor virtue. I got neither happiness nor virtue out of the box. The box had no effect whatsoever. It was just a game. This is the only book that gives you holiness, where I'm really able to do stuff, but you know what? It's no longer I, but Christ, who's still alive, who really was incarnate and yet didn't cease to be God, came down. I believe he's still here. The book says so, and I believe it. Do I believe it by experience? No. Do I have experiences? Yes. But those experiences are unprovable to other people. I just declare them. I can't prove them. I just declare them. I just say, Jesus said that. Jesus. I remember when I worked here at Bright Divinity School one year, the dean of the school had to hire me. They knew I had tremendous credentials. And they thought, wow, what an impressive background. Tell us a little about yourself. Well, I started talking about God. It's a seminary, you know. And the dean stopped me and he said, you know, Borchert, you talk almost as though God were real. This was Jack Suggs. He was the dean of the divinity school. You talk almost like God was real. Do you really talk to God? I said, sure. Now, there were eight other professors in that room. They were all going, you know. And so then he mused. He went off. He was like, he was so impressed with my background. And he looked at me like, how can you put the two together? How can you be smart and be so stupid? And so he said, you know, when I was a little boy, grow up in East Texas, I believed in God. I used to pray. And then he said, and he was being genuine. He was just kind of fading off. You know, every once in a while, I still do. I come downstairs. I get on my knees in my office, my den. He said, and I'll start praying. And he said, all of a sudden, I come to the bar of reason. I get up. I go back to bed. He said, I don't know how you do that. He was being genuine. He was saying in front of all his friends is, I would like to do that simpleton thing, but I can't be an idiot like that. I got a mind. I can't be uncritical anymore. But I liked it. It felt nice. Emotively, I felt good about it, but I don't think there's any reality to it. He didn't say all those words, but that's what he was saying. Well, how do you do that? You seem to have a brain and talk to God. How? Because he was caught in the box. He couldn't get out of the box. And I was basically saying, there ain't any box. There's no box, you just pray. Anyway, they hired me. And the students loved it. I had about 40, 50 students. And one of the church members here was Margaret Lyles. Margaret went on to Harvard after that. But the effect on those people's lives was tremendous, but they didn't want me to come back. And the only reason they hired me was because they didn't have anyone else. Because the subject they wanted to teach was spirituality. And they didn't have any. So they didn't know how to do it. Kind of like, man, what are we going to do? We got to have somebody. Let's take this guy here. He's at least got some brains. I hope he doesn't overdo it. You know, I don't think he'll ruin it too bad in a semester. We can try to find somebody. And they finally did. They found some Catholic guy to replace me who believed in mysticism or something. But that's okay. I still affected 40 to 50 kids. I remember there was particularly one homosexual in the group that was really troubled by what I said. You know, he was like, whoa, you know, I don't want to hear about God. How many know that doesn't stop me? So he secretly, though, admired me, liked me. He saw all the scholarship, he saw all the other stuff, but he also saw this faith, and it attracted him. He didn't know how to put it together. The people in this world have problems that come from the devil. They don't come from philosophy. Philosophy is just a deceit. It's just a trick of the devil. So don't let intelligence, don't let your brains get in your way. We can handle anything that's out there. There's nothing out there that's tricky. We can break everything down into absolute simplicity. It's not tricky at all. It's just pure poetry. It's just playing with words. It's just word games. Here's the only word that has reality. This is the word that's real. All the other words, what science has discovered, because science was the God, reason and science, what they discovered is that they don't have answers, that they're highly limited, that all they can do is do what they do and don't talk about it. The more science has learned, the more it's learned that it doesn't know more things than it knows. And it has come to realize we can't answer lots of questions. So let's just answer the things we can and move on. You see, man would like to say, because God seemed to fail in the Middle Ages, therefore maybe man will succeed where God failed. Now, after 200, 300, 400 years, man has found out what he could have known all along, that he also fails. Not only that, he knows it. He just doesn't want to deal with it because he doesn't want to go back because he doesn't know where else to go. So God is now calling this age and this generation back to himself, back to the simplicity of his word. Jesus did the same thing to the Jews of his day. They had been trained 300, 400 years by Greek philosophy, and it led nowhere. Plato, Aristotle, Socrates, all of the great Pythagoras, all of these great mathematicians and philosophers, Euclid, all of these people, in the end, they didn't have any answers. They tried to extend mathematics or geometry or words into realms to talk about life or history or God, things that weren't like 2 plus 2, and they ran out of gas. There are a few things man can know, but they're not too interesting. The things that we can know are not really that exciting. Now, we can apply what we know, but all that we know, we can't prove. We don't know what electricity is, but we can plug something in. But we really can't explain it, whether it's particles or waves or all kinds of theories and ideas. But the point is, we can use it without understanding what it really is. So we really don't need to know whether it's this or that. And if it runs into a problem, you'll have a problem. But the modern world is not inventing anything new. There's nothing new. We're just applying stuff we've known all along. Science and technology characterized the 20th century. We haven't gotten to the 20th century yet. But one thing is for sure. The 17th and 18th century confidence in human reason or in science to answer all man's problems was completely destroyed during the 19th century. They became the critical century, saying man cannot answer all those questions. The solutions they came up with were no better. Therefore, we're still in the same boat. We've gone from rationalism to romanticism to existentialism to nihilism to banalism to where we are today, which is Satanism. The only thing left worth doing today is anti-Christian. The only thing that people want to attack today is the same thing they've been attacking all along, the Bible, the Christians. You know what? God hath a plan. It's written out in here. And by the way, we win. You might want to start the back of the book. Don't read everything there. It might scare you a little bit. But we do win. But it ain't easy. God didn't want it to be. If God wanted it to be, He would have made it. He said, in the world you have trouble. But be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. But don't be beguiled. Don't be deceived. Man doesn't know anything. It isn't that he doesn't know everything. He doesn't know anything. Therefore, you better get your knowledge from God. And those that imagine for a moment, well, we can do it without Him. At least we can do this without Him. That's what I once thought. Well, we can't do everything, but we can do a lot. Well, God hath a way of humbling us when we realize all the things we thought we knew, we don't know. When pressed, when really examined, we find out we don't know anything. God knows everything. All man's knowledge is vanity of vanities. All is vanity. That's the end of knowledge. Amen? Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You that You have taught us these things so that we can teach our children and not waste time wasting time. Rather, we can use our days, because the days are evil, we can use them to the fullest by doing things that are practical and spiritual. You still are a very real, wonderful God who has given us all kinds of things to do in this world. And no one can limit us. We are free to explore and to think and to feel and to wish and to want. But most importantly, seek first the kingdom of God, and all other things will be added to us. Lord God, we thank You for all these men that have explored things, because that's what we wanted to do anyway. We wanted to find out for ourselves. But now that we look at their lives, we discover that they could find neither holiness nor happiness. Therefore, to be busy about the things of this world leads not to life. That's why You came, that we might find life and find it abundantly. Lord Jesus Christ, I thank You for this people, and I thank You for this day, that before us lies a great path, not a small path, a great path, because the best is yet to come. This is not over yet. Mankind is reduced today to an admission that with all that we know and all that we have and all that we are, we still haven't solved the simplest things of life. Therefore, though we haven't proved You, neither do we disprove You. But what we have done is we have laid an opportunity, which we declare with absolute authority, that God is, and He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Thank You, Jesus. Thank You, Father. We love You with all our heart, and all our soul, and all our strength. We give You all the praise in Jesus' holy name. And everyone said, and now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you His peace. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.